I don't know how you take your notes, but sometimes it's helpful, gang, if in writing down your notes, whether you're listening to Sir Bob Boardman or Doug Sparks tonight, or whoever, or in a little workshop like this, but take your notes in the first person singular. Because when you go over them, it'll come home to your own heart with more force. We don't want to be like the fellow who listened to the fiery sermon and going out the church shook the preacher's hand and said, "Well, preacher, you really gave it to them this morning." That's not the objective. And our heart attitude ought to be, "Well, Lord, what do you have in this for me? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do?" So take your notes in the first person singular. So Roman numeral 1, three things that I must know. And then Roman numeral 2, five things that I must do. So we'll keep it simple this morning and go from there. But you jot down your notes in the first person singular, not only in this session, but in all the sessions. You'll find a real blessing doing it. All right, the first thing that you and I must know is that Jesus Christ loves you and me just like we are. He loves me. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's probably the first chorus we teach children. Jesus loves me. This I know. And you say, "Well, boy, that's awfully obvious, isn't it?" Well, that's right. But sometimes we tend to forget that He loves us just like we are. For you men, that person that you shave every morning, you know, the one you look at in the mirror, or you ladies, the one who fixes your hair in the morning, you know? And you look in the mirror and you say, "He loves that?" Yeah, He really does. Personally, just like you are, He loves you. With an unchanging love. The blind man in John 9:25, they came to Him with a big argument. "Well, now, you've got to give God the glory. This man that healed you as a sinner." He said, "Good grief, I'm no theologian." He said, "I know I was blind, now I see." He had an experience, and a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. And you and I won't be able to answer all the questions, even in personal evangelism. We won't have all the answers. But we can tell people, "He loves me just like I am. And I need to know that." Now the second thing I need to know is that He loves everyone else just as much as He loves me. He loves everyone else. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know verses 5 and 6. We even sing them in a little chorus. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." But sometimes we forget verse 4. The reason that there's one mediator between God and man is because He wants all men to be saved, to have this experience of knowing His love. God is not willing that any should perish. What's the reference on that? Who knows it? 2 Peter 3:9, right. Let me just interject here if you're having a hard time loving people, if when Bordy spoke last night, and you remember one of his points was that a failure to love people will disqualify us from a life of real effective discipleship. There's a fantastic verse over in Romans 15:7. I didn't mention this morning. It says, "Receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Jesus Christ received you and me unconditionally. No ifs, ands, or buts. No small print. No fine print. He accepted you just like you are. Now, Paul says, you receive one another on the same basis, unconditionally. You and I are stuck with one another. That may come as a shock. But you know why some people have a terrible time accepting others unconditionally? Is that they've never accepted themselves unconditionally. I don't know if you've been troubled this weekend, but if you haven't done it, get along with the Lord. See, Jesus Christ taught, love thy neighbor how? As thyself. If I don't love myself, I'm incapable of loving my neighbor. If I don't accept myself unconditionally, I'm incapable of accepting other people unconditionally. And this gives a lot of Christians a hard time. They're not so critical of others as they are of themselves. And they castigate themselves, and they criticize themselves, and they have a low estimation of themselves. Unnecessarily low, a wrong estimation. They can't tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of the devil. I'll just toss this in. This is parenthetical. When the Holy Spirit convicts you about something, it is always firm, gentle, specific, and hopeful. When the Holy Spirit puts His finger on sin in my life, He brings to mind 1 John 1:9. If I confess it, He'll forgive it and cleanse me. Now the devil comes along and the devil puts his finger on sin in my life. And he just kind of grinds it in. It makes me feel miserable and wretched. A failure, unworthy of God's grace. It's generally pretty vague. And it leaves me feeling like I've been through the ringer. Now, if that's the way you feel, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be firm, gentle, specific, and hopeful. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ loves everybody here. And everybody else. Everywhere, unconditional, just like they are. Okay? Now the third thing, first thing I need to know is He loves me. Second thing I need to know is He loves you as much as He loves me. The third thing I need to know, you and I need to know, is that we are God's method of reaching other men and women. About a month ago, one of the fellows in the Tidewater area was preaching at a one-day conference, and he quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:14 from the New English Bible. It says in the King James, "The love of Christ constrains us." But the translators of the NEB put it this way: "The love of Christ leaves us no choice." Gives us no choice. No choice. No option. If I believe that Jesus Christ loves me, And if I believe that Jesus Christ loves you, I no longer have a choice, an option, about what I do with my life. If one died for all, we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So take a double take on points A and B, gang. If you believe that he loves you, and if you believe that he loves other people, you may have come up the hill Thursday with a sneaky suspicion in the back of your mind that you had an option play. You could either run or pass. I have bad news for you. If you accept points A and B as being true, the love of Christ gives you no choice, no option. You're going to have to live for him who died for you. And that means being an ambassador for Jesus Christ when you study the whole context. You and I are his representatives. Now, if you don't want to be an ambassador, if you don't want to be a witness for Christ, then throw out points A and B. He doesn't love you and he doesn't love anybody else. But if you're going to be consistent, that's the way it'll have to be. Now, let me mention just a couple of thoughts along the line that Jeff mentioned earlier on this matter of identification with people. And it has to do with this idea of self-acceptance. Have you ever wondered way deep down in the back of your mind whether or not you were a real person? I suppose all of us have had thoughts or doubts once in a while. Or someone else has come along and looked at you and said, "Are you for real?" Some of us get so wound up in life that we're not really real. Sometimes you can spot a navigator on a campus or a military base. You know, you're just there and you watch. Who's this guy roaring around 3 feet off the ground, flipping verses, you know, redeeming the time and zapping every Philistine within 100 yards? You know. And you want to say, "Punt, bail out, let me out of here." You know, this guy is not a rational fanatic. Now, we want to produce fanatics. Wild-eyed, golden-hearted, rational fanatics. Real people. The key to communication, to effective communication, is identification. Let me say it again. The key to effective communication is identification. People have to believe that somehow or other this person understands me. He knows me. He's not talking down to me. He has entered in with me. He appreciates my problem. He's a good listener. He opens up his heart and life. He shares his problems with me. Sometimes we get the idea, "Well, I can't share my problem with old Bill over here, because if I do, he won't accept Christ." The chances are that if you share your problem, it'll help him come to Christ. Because he's, good grief, Christians have problems. You know, and I thought to become a Christian, you know, I was going to have to be some holy Joe up here, walking around 3 feet, hovering, you know, without wings. No, just be real. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible on identification, on getting close to people. You've read this. See if you recognize it. Jesus is speaking to this little band of 12, and he says, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. Did you know that? That's beautiful. This little band of men, that Jesus Christ had so intertwined his life with them that when he was tempted, they were tempted. They entered into his temptations with him. Now, he went to the garden alone, and he died alone. But up to that point, for 3.5 years, the pressure, the criticism, the heartbreak, the misunderstanding, the family that cut him off, and all the rest, and they entered in and shared with him in his temptation. That's identification. Somehow or other, he opened his life to them, and they entered in. You've read it. You've just forgotten where it was, didn't you? Luke 22:28. Now ask the Lord to enable you with people to so open up and to be so honest and so relaxed to do what Bob Glockner, who used to be with the NAVs and then went with the Billy Graham team up in the Twin Cities area. Bob used to say, waste time profitably. Waste time profitably. Spend time with people in such a way that they'll look at you and say, this guy is for real. Then what he says about Jesus Christ will also be for real. Now, there's some things you can't do out of conviction with non-Christians, but there are many things we can do. We ought to work at that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Identification. Why? To communicate the love of God. John 1:14. Paul said to the Thessalonian church in verses 5 and 6 of the first chapter, you became followers of us and of the Lord. How did those people know about Jesus Christ? They just looked at Paul, and he so identified with them that they saw Jesus Christ in him. Not up here in the clouds where they couldn't reach him, but right down here in the dust of real life. Maybe you just need to put on your prayer list, Lord, help me be real. Help me be honest. Help me to relax. Help me to accept other people just the way they are. These sinners were never embarrassed in the presence of Jesus Christ. Only the Pharisees. Honest people were never embarrassed in his presence. Only the phonies. Are people embarrassed to be in my presence or yours? Are they ill at ease? If they are, that's not his fault, it's my fault. Now, there's a certain sense in which I want a man to be convicted of his sin, but I don't want him to be embarrassed or feel that he has to run or hide or change the subject. You're a navigator. Yeah, why? A preacher. Blech. You know, he gives me the good right hand of fellowship at the end of a stiff arm. No, forget it. Relax. I must know that Jesus Christ loves me with an everlasting love, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And thirdly, that his love gives us no other choice. We're going to have to live for him. Okay? Now there are 5 things that I must do. Basically, we want to spend most of our time this morning talking about our testimony, about sharing the gospel, and thirdly, some ways of helping to clinch the decision, to sign the contract. We'll spend most of our time on that. and then wind it up with a couple of closing thoughts. Testimony. Personal testimony. The first thing that I must do. I must be able to communicate my personal experience with Christ. That's the point of a testimony. A testimony is the verbal expression of someone who's had an experience. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. 1 John 1:3. A witness is someone who has seen and heard something. And then he declares it. Now just jot down, well, let's turn to Acts 26. We'll just spend a minute there. The first 28 verses of Acts 26 is one of the occasions that Paul gave his testimony. On this particular occasion, it was to King Agrippa. And there are three things in your testimony. Paul had them. You had them. If you've come to know Christ. The first thing is what your life was like before you met Christ. B.C. Last night after the meeting, one of the young fellows who was in this workshop yesterday morning came up to me and we went over his testimony because I had suggested that he write it out. So how many of you have written out your testimony? Oh, about half the group. Okay, well, that's great. Now, the other half of you, sometime in the next week or 10 days, get alone with the Lord and get out a big pad of scratch paper and write your testimony. Write it out. It'll have three things. First, life B.C., before Christ. You don't have to go into all the gory details, you know, necessarily. Maybe your life didn't have any gory details. In a few minutes, we're going to hear from Ken Choate from the Washington, D.C. area. He's a, what did I call you yesterday?
Visual aid.
A visual aid. Yeah, he's a visual aid with 2 feet and horn-rimmed glasses. And you'll hear his testimony. So you'll get the idea of what a testimony should include. Life B.C. Secondly, how you met Christ. What were the circumstances surrounding the time when you passed from death unto life, from the power of Satan to the power of God? How did it happen? How did you meet the Lord? It may be dramatic. It may be not dramatic. That isn't the point. Tell the truth. No two people are alike. All you have to do is look around this room to see what a fantastic imagination God has. You'll learn two things. You'll learn that he not only has a fantastic imagination, he has a marvelous sense of humor. So how did you meet Christ? Just tell your story. And then thirdly, life today. For instance, Paul spoke to King Agrippa. Verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, B.C. A little bit about his life before he came to know Christ. Then you get on down to verse 13. On the road to Damascus, the bright shining light from heaven, and the voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. His personal encounter with Jesus. And then his testimony today, for example, in verse 22, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both the small and great. Life B.C., his encounter with Christ, and life today, help. God is helping me right up till now, witnessing the small and great. That's your testimony, three parts. And I'm going to suggest that you get along with the Lord, write it out, practice it, give it to yourself in a mirror, then give it to your best friend, and have him critique it or have her critique it. Scratch out all of those words that don't mean a blessed thing to a non-Christian. You know, because we can stand up and say, he saves, he keeps, he satisfies, I want to go all the way for him, pray for me. He saves, he keeps, he says, you know. And that doesn't mean a thing. You get 3 points in a poem and forget it. You know, use real words. Have people help you. You can practice it on some non-Christians around. Say, hey, listen, I'm in the process of learning how to tell people about Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to listen to me for 3 minutes? And tell me if it makes sense. Sure. You know, you'll get some good criticism from a non-Christian. You know, he might tell you to hang it on your royal beak or something. At least. But we're afraid. You know, none of us would admit being hard-shelled, whatever we are, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, or Independents, or whatever. But, you know, we do. We don't open up that shell and have some non-Christian, you know, lay an egg on our head. Blur. Not me. Just relax. Write it out. 3 points. Okay? So I've asked Ken Choate, our living visual aid from Washington, D.C., to come on up and just tell his story. By the way, when you use the word with non-Christians, don't use the word testimony. That's a bad, it doesn't mean a thing. They'll think of Perry Mason. And use the word story. Ken Choate is going to tell his story, or his experience, or he's going to tell how it was with him. But don't use the word testimony. That's a religious word. Christians use that word. So don't use it. Okay? Ken Choate, D.C., with his story.
Well, he saves. This has been an exciting conference. I've learned two strategic things. One is that I'm a visual aid. Secondly is my sister is here and I discovered that I'm Barb's brother. And that's all I found out at this conference, that I'm a visual aid and that I'm Barb's brother. That's what I've been referred to as. But it's kind of exciting. I was raised in the Midwest on a farm south of Omaha, about 30 miles. And for the great number, a majority of you that are here from the Midwest, probably like you, I had a religious background of being in church every Sunday. My family went, I enjoyed it, and it became part of my life. And this nice, peaceful pattern of existence went along until I was about 15 years old, and I moved to Chicago, or a suburb, and that disrupted the whole program. I used to go to school in the morning carrying my little metal lunch bucket. Going to a suburban high school in Chicago, you don't do that. And I began to find out that I was just odd. But I found a very unique way of adjusting and grabbing on to something to make me fit. And that was another one of these vapors that Bob Borden was talking about. And there was a girl that I got acquainted with that had moved in. And for 4 years, my life basically revolved around this girl. And it literally altered the course of my life and everything that I did. We attended church together. We were involved in the youth group together. I'd be president 1 year and she'd be president the next, and we'd swap back and forth. But I can remember that I'd usually have to get cleaned up to come into church on Sunday evening after our date on Sunday afternoon. And it never dawned on me that this might be sin, because I didn't know what sin was. Then our lovely little twosome became a threesome. I became a onesome, and in the Marine Corps. Follow that? Twosome, threesome, onesome, and I was left out. And I was really confused and mixed up. And like many men in the service, I began to take the path of just letting everything degenerate, which I felt was important. and I seemed to have no control over it. I wanted to stop, but had no power. But there were a few men around there that seemed to have an interest in what others were doing, and they invited me out to a Sunday evening chapel program, and I wasn't used to doing that at this time. But I went because I enjoyed talking about it. And I heard for the first time some things about what Christianity really was. For instance, the subject of sin. I went to a Bible study about three or four nights later, and they told me that, you know, sin was something I had done, not something that was on a movie marquee. And that was a totally new concept, and since I didn't believe that I had really been involved in sin, you know, I thought I wasn't perfect, but since I didn't believe I was involved in sin, I knew nothing about judgment. I'd never considered the consequences. No one talked to me alone. No one cornered me or got me embarrassed or put me on the spot. But they just were around. They invited me out. They made friends with me. They invited me over to the home to stay over on the weekend. And I watched. There was something different about these people. And I considered myself one of them. But the more I began to evaluate what they called a Christian and what I felt a Christian was, it was two totally different things. I began to see to them it was something that gave them confidence in living. They seemed to know where they were going. I didn't know except the club the next night. So I thought maybe this was some little fanatical group, so I started visiting different places. And I guess the Lord blessed, because everywhere I went I heard the same message. And I realized back in June of 61 that my life did not measure up to what the Scriptures taught that a Christian was. Now, I don't remember any specific time of praying or anything like this, but I know that there was a transfer in my own heart of what I once thought and what I knew I had to do as far as my allegiance to Christ. And the reason I knew that happened was things were different. It was like going down to the warehouse, to the supply center, and getting issued a new brain. And things were different. No one didn't tell me that I shouldn't do such and such. It just seemed to be a natural outworking. And since then, it's been kind of exciting. Naturally, I wouldn't be here today and be able to be reunited with friends that have come along my way during these few years. There have been several things that have really stood out for me. About a year ago, a person asked me while I was washing dishes, really, what's different in your life now than what it was before? And I didn't know this individual, so I didn't know the motive of their question. And as I thought about it, for the first time, and this has been about 6 years since I trusted Christ as my Savior, I realized that 2 Corinthians 5:17 was really true. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Because as I thought about it, I couldn't think of anything that was, at least on the surface to my knowledge, that had not been touched in some way by Christ's presence. My life, my career, my time, my marriage, which hasn't happened. See what happened? But everything, my relationship with my family, it's all changed. Just a year ago today, my father invited Christ into his heart. My sister's here at the conference. My mom's in book 7 of the Bible studies. You know, that's an exciting proof to me that God lives and works. And then last of all, just being here and being reunited with so many people that I've known, I think the real joy that I have in being a Christian lies in what Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, where he speaks, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And last night when I was up to 1 o'clock with a guy that back at Cherry Point when I was in the Marine Corps, just outside of the barracks, you know, leaning up against a car, this fellow trusted Christ. And today he's leading one of our campus ministries. You know, that's joy. That makes you feel like, you know, you're worth something. You're not, as Lee mentioned in his message yesterday, I don't feel like a horse. Because I know that I've played a part in eternity. And that's what makes life worth living. It's a great experience.
Great. Thank you. Outstanding. We might talk about swapping brains. I tell you what, let's do. Let's stand up. Take a break. Everybody get coffee? Okay, stretch. Touch your shoulder blades back, you know. Okay, tighten up your thighs. Yeah, tense your legs. That's it. On your toes. Okay. Are the windows open? Everybody awake?
No.
Oh, deep breath. Let it out. Okay, another deep breath. You sound like Dick Wakeman. You know, old MacDonald had a farm.
Not quite a horse.
Not quite a horse. You want to crack that door a half an inch and, you know, anybody fall, please.
Thank you.
Okay, you can sit down. Awake? Okay, I'll tell you this little story about the... You've all heard of these heart transplants and liver transplants. And not long ago, there were some surgeons who perfected a brain transplant. So this fellow went in and thought maybe he could get some help. So the surgeon said, well, we can give you a lawyer brain, it's $6,000 a pound. We can give you a physician's brain, that comes to $8,000 a pound. Or we can give you a Texas Aggie brain for $10,000 a pound. This old boy said, well, I can figure out why it would be so expensive, $6,000 for a lawyer's brain per pound and $8,000 per pound for a doctor, but how come $10,000 a pound for Texas Aggie? And the surgeon said, do you know how many Aggies it takes to get a pound of brains? Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. All right, your testimony. Your experience with Christ. And you're ready to give it. You've written it out. You're prepared. You can share it with people on any occasion, any opportunity that the Lord opens the door. Your personal testimony. But that's like downfield blocking in a football game. The second thing I must do is share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ball carrier, the gospel, the message, the good news about who Jesus Christ is and what he did and why he did it and how I can experience it. The gospel, that's the man with the ball. The testimony, that kind of paves the way, that prepares the soil for the good seed of the Word of God. But if people are going to be born again, they're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's how come people are born again. Well, let me say this before we talk about the gospel, just by way of introduction. Turn to John 15:26. Jesus Christ, the night before he was crucified, was telling his little band of disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in John 15:26, Jesus says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. This is why when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we attribute to the devil the work of Christ. That can never be forgiven if we deny the person and work of Christ and pass into eternity. His ministry is to testify the person of Christ. You can always tell when the Holy Spirit is in something. Jesus Christ is exalted, not the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, Jesus said. He shall receive of mine and shall share it with you. Now, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So when you share the gospel, the point is, use the Bible. Use the Bible. Use the scriptures. Use the Word of God. The Holy Bible. Like Leroy Imes, when he was working for a railroad in Iowa after coming home from the Pacific. This Bible salesman came to this door and wanted to sell him a Bible. And Leroy said, "Is it a Holy Bible?" The man said, "Yeah, it's a Holy Bible." "Okay, I'll pick one." He didn't want to get any other kind of a Bible. Well, you use your Holy Bible. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Use it. It's a sword. The object of the Word of God is Christ. You just have to, you know, you smile and you run the sword into people. You twist it, pull it out, wipe it on his shirt. You smile. It's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. It'll heal. The Word. No, use the Bible. The Word of God. Scriptures. Even when you're quoting them, open it up and show him. Let him see from God's Word just exactly what the gospel is all about. There's one other thing you can count on. If you want to jot down John 18:37, in the dialogue that Jesus had with Pilate, there's a significant little phrase, "Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice," Jesus says. So there are 3 billion people in the world today. Some of them, many of them, are of the truth. They're not converted yet. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know what he did or why. But down in their heart, they're of the truth. They want to know the truth. And when they hear the truth, they'll recognize it and respond. There are other people who are not of the truth, and they'll hear it 100 times, and they'll never respond. We don't know who those people are, so we share the gospel with everyone. Those who are of the truth will respond. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in his second letter, said, "They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." When people reject a love for the truth, they'll never be saved. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10, if you want to jot it down. So we share the good news, the gospel. Namely, who is Jesus Christ, what he did, why he did it, and how an individual can experience it. Those are the 4 things that a person has to know to be saved. He has to know who Jesus Christ is. He has to know what he did, why he did it, and how it can be experienced. And you'll use the scriptures, you'll use the Bible to communicate this truth. The object of the Word, the Bible, is all about the person of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. Now, you can use the topical memory system, fact of sin, penalty of sin, the penalty paid by Christ, and so on, or some other plan, that's fine. They have to know that the God-man, Jesus Christ, came into the world to pay a death sentence, a death penalty for sin. Now we're going to illustrate it in a minute with a little bridge illustration. That being a man, he could die for men, and being God, he could die for all men. And that on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead to prove that he hadn't died for his sins, but for yours and mine. And that now we must choose to either follow Christ or reject him, to receive him or to turn him away. That's the message. Now there's a little bridge illustration that I'll quickly put on the board here. Many of you know this and you've used it. For some of you it may be new. It'll illustrate the message of the gospel. Don? Move it over a little bit, all right? Fine, it's going to be kind of difficult. all the folks here. Is that a little better? Or maybe you can kind of stand up and poke your head around the door there. I'll try and get out of the way. One of the translations of 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says that God is on one side and man is on the other side. And this is where the bridge illustration comes in. That man is over on one side and man is separated from God. God is over here. And in between man and God, there is a bottomless pit. There's no end to this thing. No one's going to go down the ladder and across and up the other side. This one goes clear through to China and on out into infinity, as far as the illustration is concerned. Now, there are three things about man that we want to communicate. Romans 3:23. What does that say?
For all sin under the glory of God.
All right. Sin. This thing that Ken mentioned in his testimony. Sin. Rebellion. Pride. Stubbornness. Pitting my will against the will of God. Intentionally disobeying God. My beloved and I have three wild little Indians. And several years ago, when we came back from Latin America, we had a little Carolyn, who was about 7 at that time, had a little Chinese, China vase. And she wanted to take it to school and show her friends. And Buzzy and I were up in Michigan visiting Walt and Ed Hendrickson. And a girl was staying with the three kids, one of the Nav gals. And we left specific instructions to Carolyn not to take that vase to school, because if you take it to school, you'll drop it and break it. And while Mama and Papa were in Michigan, Carolyn took the little vase to school. And she broke it. So we came home, and I was sitting in the chair then. The next night, and she was all scrubbed and tubbed and bright-eyed and with her pajamas. And so I said, Carolyn, you took the vase to school? And she stood there and said, yes, sir. I said, you know that you were told not to take the vase to school? Yes, sir. I said, why did you take the vase to school? There was about a minute of silence. And then with a quivering lip, she looked me straight in the eye and she said, I sinned. Sure did. Sin, disobedience. I had to keep a straight face when I spanked her. The wages of sin is a spanking. That's it. The only two things, basically, that we punish our kids for are willful disobedience. Well, three. Lying, willful disobedience, and insubordination. Very simple. You whale a tar out of them. Chase thy son while there is hope. That's right. There's no sense spanking them for spilling milk or for accidents. But for willful disobedience or for insubordination, for talking back to Mama, then the wrath of Papa breaks loose. Okay. Sin. Romans 6:23, what? Death. And sin, death, and one other verse. Hebrews 9:27 is what? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this,
judgment.
So three things you want to get out of here. Sin, death, and judgment. Payday, someday. We're all going to stand before the same judge. Transportation has been provided. we will be there. This is man, sin, death, and judgment. When I tell a man you're going to die, that's a threat. When God says you're going to die, that's a promise. We'll all be there. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. All right, but man does not want to suffer the consequences of sin, death, separation from God, judgment. So man comes up with ideas, with plans, with religions. That's all religion is man's trying to figure out how to avoid the consequences, how to escape the consequences. And so he builds his own bridges. What's one bridge that men have invented to get to God?
Religion.
Religion, okay. Religion. What are some other bridges we can illustrate?
Good works.
Good works. You know, we ask. Men are always in the middle. I'm not quite as good as this fellow, but I'm better than that fellow. You know, I'm just kind of not so bad, not so good, kind of in between. Have fence, will straddle. That's my life verse. Okay, good works. What else?
Laws.
Right, good, okay. Keeping the commandment, the law. Well, I try to keep the... You know, I don't break the commandments. I bend them a little bit. You know. Law, good. And what's another one?
Philosophy.
All right, philosophy. People just, you know, invent their own God. They just explain it away. That's simple. What's another one?
Charity, giving.
All right, giving. Charity, money. All these things. Men trying to build their own bridge across to God. Isaiah 64:6. What does it say? All my righteousnesses in the sight of God are what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Religion, good works, baptism, if you want to throw that in, or even church membership by itself as a means of having a right standing with God. The law, keeping the commandments, philosophy, charity, money. Gang, memorize Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By good works, by keeping the commandments, by anything I do to earn merit. Romans 3:20. There shall no flesh be made right in the sight of God. All right? God's bridge is what? The cross. And the purpose of putting the cross here is to communicate that this is God's solution to man's problem. There is one thing that will bridge the gap between a holy God and an unholy man, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fact that he shed his blood, he died. God the judge had already decided in advance that he would accept the death of his sinless son as a payment. And since God is the judge, he has the right, the prerogative, the privilege of deciding what he will accept as payment. And he decided that he would accept the work of his son on the cross. Now put on John 5:24. Because this shows us how to get across the bridge. Who has it? Will you read it for us, please, out loud, so everyone can hear. Anyone who has John 5:24? Just stand up right where you are. Wonderful. Thank you. All right. He that hears and believes. Two things that a man has to do. He has to hear and he has to believe. And the fact that you're talking to him about Jesus Christ means that he's already accomplished the first half. He's halfway across the bridge in one sense. He has heard the story. He's heard your testimony. He's heard about Jesus Christ. You hear and you believe. Now you may have to explain what this word believe means. So you can use a verse like John 1:12. What's the synonym here? To receive. To put out your hand. There's a young fellow here at the conference this week. He's an Army major who came to Christ a few years ago down at Fort Benning. In a Sunday school class that I taught on Easter Sunday in 65. And to show what a small world it is, his brother-in-law married a girl that I led to Christ at San Diego State College in 53 when I was on loan from the Navigators. The Navigators have loaned me to every Christian organization in existence, trying to get rid of me. I keep coming back. Back in 53, it was to Bill Bryden in the Campus Crusade Ministry. But Shirley was in a church and active, and I'll never forget after we had a film on campus and 40 or 50 kids came to the film, and we came to this point, and she told me about her church and her pastor and all the wonderful fellowship. And I took my watch off and I said, "Hold out your hand," and she held it out, and I put it in. I said, "Now, have you ever received Jesus Christ?" "No." "Well, would you like to?" "Yes." So she bowed her head and received Christ. And she's a missionary now in New Guinea with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And you'll have to illustrate what it means to open, to ask, to invite Christ. You can use Revelation 3:20. Christ is standing at the door knocking. And open. The door of your heart has one handle on the inside. Jesus Christ doesn't knock with a crowbar. He will respect the integrity of your personality. He will go where he's invited. That's what it means to receive Christ. So you explain that. To hear and believe. Okay, now let's look at John 5:24 again. What happens to this person? "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, puts his confidence in God to save him, hath what?" Life. That's over on God's side, life. Over here, sin and its consequences are death. Over here, life. Real life, not existence. Life. Now what's the other thing? Shall not come into what?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. Judgment. Shall not come into condemnation. So over here you put no judgment. No condemnation. On the other side, the contrast. Over here, sin and death. Over here, life. Over here, judgment. Over here, no judgment. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. That's the idea you want to communicate. You can do it on a paper napkin in a restaurant or on a dining car or in a snack bar. A piece of notebook paper between classes. You can illustrate what it means. You might want to say to the person that's looking out, well, where are you on this bridge?
Well, I'm over here.
Okay, fine. Is that where you want to spend the rest of your life?
No.
Some of them say, well, I'm right here in the middle.
Well, then give Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me.
Nobody lives in the middle of the bridge. You're either on God's side or on the devil's side. You're either dead or alive. It's true physically. You can be almost dead, but you're still alive. Or you could have died 1 minute ago, but now you're dead. And the same is true spiritually.
Well, the person may be over here.
But it's an illustration to communicate four things. And you'll have to share it. Who is Jesus Christ? The God-man. The sinless Son of God, whose purpose in coming was to die, to pay penalty for sin. The beautiful thing about an illustration, gang, is that the message goes in the eye gate as well as the ear gate. And in communication, if they can see it and hear it at the same time, you've got a better chance of getting it across. If they're only listening, they may not be with you. But if they're watching you draw this thing on a piece of paper, their attention is focused more on what you're saying. Okay, question?
Excuse me, but do you use any illustrations, or excuse me, verses on the bridge to show what Christ did?
On what he did?
Yes.
You can put Romans 5:8. Is that what you mean? I'm sorry, I didn't mention that yesterday. I probably should have. Go ahead.
Or 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4.
Excellent. Yeah. What I had in mind, talking about who he was and what he did, yes, you'll have to use other verses to talk about the work of Christ, the fact that he died and rose again.
Good, thank you.
You can put it right on the cross if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Romans 5:8, specifically showing what Christ did. Excellent, thank you. Any other questions or comments?
So 2 Corinthians 5:17 is good to illustrate what happened after the attempt.
Over here?
Sure.
You can put 2 Corinthians 5:17. The verse that Ken used in his testimony. Right. This gives you a basic illustration, and the more you use it, the more it'll become yours. And you can add scriptures. Just keep it relatively simple.
I'm curious. You bring out the last phrase in John 5:24. You see that he has passed out of death into life.
He has. Yes. Didn't I do that? Pardon me. Maybe I.
It wasn't brought mentioned on there.
I'm sorry. Thank you. Yes, we should pass from death unto life. Matter of fact, you can draw a line up here and put on the word pass. I have it in my illustration here. I just didn't mention it. Thank you. Pass from death to life.
What was that?
That's the last part of John 5:24. Question back there? On this particular one? No. I put down no judgment. In that sense, that's forgiveness. Right. Over here, you're condemned. Over here, you're not condemned. Or you put on forgiveness if you want to.